Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News.
I'm Tony Philip
Payne.
Jensen.
Oh, you almost got in it before me again, Paul. I'm Tony Payne, and here we are once again, each of us with slightly compromised voices. I'm still a bit nasally from a cold that I've been having over the last week, and you've been speaking your weekend. And do you have any voice left?
Yes, I've got the voice left, but you don't sound any different.
Just as I mean, I'm always a bit nasally. Well, okay, that's nice. Today we're going to continue in Romans, and we come to really one of the purple passages of Romans, and it brings together two ideas that we often like individually and on their own, but find difficult to bring together, and they're the ideas of justice and mercy and forgiveness and grace.
Leon Morris said this was the most important paragraph ever written.
Well, that's a good reason to keep listening, dear listener.
It's huge, isn't it? In the Luther's Bible, there's a little footnote or side note saying that it is the central passage, not only of the letter, but of the whole Bible. And then Leon Morris said, you know, this is the greatest, most important paragraph ever written. And if it's true, which I believe it is, I think Leon's got a point.
Yeah.
Because it's an extraordinary thing that's being said here.
And it does obviously come after the culminating argument that we talked about last time about the dreadful predicament of all mankind, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, all of us, all alike under sin. And it comes as the culmination of that argument that started all the way back in chapter 1, which we'll also just touch on again briefly today, just to remind ourselves where that came from. But let's just start by talking about these two ideas, because as we come to the end of the argument to this point, we're all in deep, deep trouble. We all deserve judgment and justice, and yet judgment and justice is something we both want for other people, yes. Just not for ourselves.
Yes.
It's a bit like those scenes at the courthouse where there's been a trial and the families of the criminal are there and they're supporting their family member, they're pleading for mercy, they're saying, look, there are mitigating circumstances, you can't blame him so much for this, give the guy a break, you've got to show some compassion.
And he's a good man.
He's
and
a good man.
Family man.
Exactly.
He looks after
he's
us.
Always a good family man.
Yes.
And so they're after mercy, and you can totally understand why. It was one of my family members in the dock, you'd probably feel exactly the same. And then, of course, then there's the other family, the family of the victim, who are after justice. And so we want justice and we want mercy. It's just hard to want them at the same time.
Yes. Yes. When I've done the wrong thing, I want mercy. When someone's done the wrong thing to me, well, justice sounds a much better idea than mercy. Yeah.
It does, doesn't it?
But it's never... At the same time, because I'm either the perpetrator or the victim, but it's very hard to be the perpetrating victim.
Exactly. And yet, when it comes to us and God, God is just, and we want to say that God, at the same time, he's the same character, he's merciful. So how can he be both just and merciful, especially at the same time to a person like me?
Yeah. There's a verse in 1 John that puzzled me when I first came across it, when I first really reading it seriously. You know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and
just
to forgive us our sins.
Yes.
Just is not the word you're expecting there.
No, it's not, is it?
He is faithful and loving to forgive us our sins. He's faithful and kind, or he's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he is faithful and just to forgive. That's a very strange phrase.
As if the only right thing for him to do would be to forgive.
Yes.
As if he's obliged, it would be unjust for him not to forgive. And that's really strange.
A very strange verse. And it's funny because it's a memory verse. It's a verse that's said very often in church as an absolution of sin.
It's one of the first ones I ever memorized.
Yeah, but yet having memorized it, I still didn't tumble to just how odd it was.
It is strange that God's response to our evil, our sin, is a just response of forgiveness, a righteous response of forgiveness. And it makes me think of the problem of evil more generally, because that's one of the issues that many people have with God, that he doesn't punish evil, that evil exists in the world and somehow the supposedly good God doesn't do anything about it.
Yes. Yes, the delay of any punishment is a denial of justice. Although I don't think when the first-year philosophy student throws out the problem of evil, delay is not the element they have in it. It's kind of as if it's a static thing. You know, God is all-powerful, God is all-good, evil exists. well, if evil exists, either he's not all-powerful because he hasn't stopped it, or because he's not all-good because he hasn't stopped it. And so, therefore, the all-powerful, all-good God doesn't exist. That's the philosophy one plaything. When I hear it, it reminds me of Jesus and the Sadducees. You know neither the power of God nor the scriptures, because the God that they disprove never existed, and we don't believe in.
They didn't believe him to start with.
No.
So we've now disproved the thing we don't believe to start with.
Yes.
And we don't really believe in evil anyway.
No. I mean, well, yes, their own philosophy fails them, because there is no evil in hardcore atheism. There can't be. There only is. There's no right, no wrong. There's no evil, no good, no bad. I mean, Professor Dawkins made that explicitly clear. But it also shows an incredible ignorance of what the Bible says about God and about evil. It's not as if the Bible is silent on the subject. You could almost argue that the whole Bible is about the problem of evil. I mean, it pops up in chapter 3 and continues throughout. It's rather. And the Bible says all kinds of things. God is slow to anger because his anger is not temperamental, but is measured and just. And so that evil exists at the world at the moment is part of the timing of God in delaying his anger. It also is, from Romans 1, that God's anger against us is now demonstrated, is now shown, is now exhibited by leaving us to make the mess of the world that we've made. And so the evil extensions that we have now are part of God's judgment against us. God is also slow to anger because he's bringing his plan of salvation into effect his way. So the whole Old Testament is the necessary preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without our Old Testament, we would not understand what Jesus did. And the spread of the gospel throughout the world is the thousands of years since Jesus has been here. And he also delays because he's being merciful, giving time and opportunity for us to repent. That's in Romans 2 in verse 4, but it's also in 2 Peter 3. And it's the whole attitude towards God, that he is in the dock and we are on the bench, and God is answerable to us. When God is not answerable to us, we are answerable to God. And what the law says is that we have all failed and we will all call to account for what we have done. Because one day God will bring in justice for everyone, but it's complete justice because he judges not just on what we've done but on the heart, is what Romans 2 is saying. And so the justice is coming. See, it's not as if there's one put down argument of the problem of evil, like the problem of evil is one put down argument of God. There's a whole range of biblical teaching about God and justice and why evil is in the world and what God is doing about it.
Whereas the simple argument that people like to run up the flagpole, I always feel like saying, well done, you've disproved one version of God, but it's just not the God I believe in or the God of the Bible. I mean, congratulations on constructing a nice little syllogism that disproves a static philosophical concept. But that's not who God is, nor is it how he's revealed. The syllogism, it doesn't have anything of history in it. And
no.
The God of the Bible is a God who reveals his goodness and his love and his mercy and his justice in history, in actual space and time, in what happens, in his response to human sin, and all the things that you've said. And yet the old classic formulation of that argument has nothing to do with that. It's an abstract philosophical concept. So it's not that useful as a way to actually discuss this question. I suppose it shows the presupposition sometimes of people as they come to this question. But if we want to see how justice and how mercy can fit together and how God can be both just and merciful, well, we should go to where he actually talks about it and reveals himself to it.
That's right. It's where he reveals himself. And this passage does talk about revealing. I mean, back in chapter 1, verse 16-17, the righteousness of God is revealed in this. But now again, it talks about revealing and showing us, I think, in Romans 3, about 25-26, about how God showed himself and his justice in what he is doing in this regard. Yes, so you won't find God where God doesn't show himself. And if you're not looking where he's showing himself, there's no point saying, well, he's not here. Because you've got to find him where he shows himself.
Yeah, it's a little bit like the little boy who loses his boa constrictor, and you come across him looking and you say, "So where did you lose him?" And he said, "Well, over there in the corner in the deep grass." And I said, "Well, why are you looking for him over here?" "Because I lost him over there in the deep grass."
Yes.
There's some things you don't want to find, and so you don't look where they are going to be. And that's the case with God. They don't want to find God.
So you look in the wrong place.
You look in the wrong place and you construct an argument about a non-existent God.
Yeah.
But let's look in the right place.
But God is not a boa constrictor.
Like all illustrations, it falls down ever so slightly.
It's ever so slightly.
So where can we start in actually getting into this paragraph, which is the most important paragraph in the Bible possibly ever written? Shall we start by reading it, or do we start a little earlier?
I think we start earlier. Just remind ourselves about the argument so far, in a sense. That is, in Romans 1:18, the anger of God is being revealed, and it's being revealed in this giving people over to their own folly. And then in Romans 2, it talks about the day of judgment, that people are storing up for themselves the wrath of God in the day of judgment. But it also speaks about God judging retributively, giving to every person what they deserve, without partiality that it is there, and that he's judging by the secrets of the heart in Romans 2 as well. But Romans 1:17 is actually calling us back to Habakkuk too, because the Old Testament has already laid something of the foundation of it. You know, quick summary of the Habakkuk one is that there's evil in the land. Habakkuk is calling upon God to bring justice, and God responds that he's going to bring justice, called the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, I think is the word used, the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, well, hang on, they're worse than the people that need to be punished. And so how can you punish somebody with something even worse? To which God says, well, I'm going to bring the judgment, and I'll bring the judgment on the Babylonians. What you must do is wait. Wait in faith. And so the just will live by that patient faithfulness in God's justice. So we are waiting for this justice to happen, the delaying for the great time. But when it happens, God will not acquit the guilty or punish the innocent. Because, you know, throughout the scriptures, Proverbs puts it, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It's retributive justice, being given what you truly deserve, is what is being spoken of. And that will happen. So we've already got this preparation, and then the law is brought in. And the law doesn't save us. The law condemns us, because the law speaks the truth, and we are guilty.
So that famous verse from Habakkuk comes up again in the topic sentence that we touched on several weeks ago and said it's a topic sentence. It's like the heading of this whole argument in 1:16 and 17. And I'll just remind our readers what that is. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And that's the quotation from Habakkuk you've just been explaining. Yep. And then the following chapters we've been looking at unfold why that righteousness is so necessary, why God's anger is revealed and his justice is revealed.
And then in 3:21, a new deal is up until then, the justice of God is before us, the punishment that we deserve.
No one will be justified.
We're all under sin.
All that stuff.
But now.
But now. Those are the first two verses, words of
the paragraph 21. That you're going to read.
But now, this is Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God, so we're coming back to that idea, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Yeah, it is a fantastic paragraph. But boy, it's hard to understand when you have it just read to you, because there are just so many big words, key words, important words piled upon each other in what seems to be just one long, complicated sentence. I don't want to be in any way blasphemous. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is wonderful that Paul had, but I think most of us, when we meet him, will say, could we just make it a little simpler for us? You know, just it is such a long, complicated. Let's tease it out a little bit. Firstly, it's about grace, isn't it? So what do you think grace is?
Well, grace. Grace is the thing you say before meals, Philip.
Thank you.
It's grace, I was taught, is God's generosity. That's what I've been taught grace is.
Yeah, so this will be the mercy. This is generosity. Mercy is always generosity. You can't insist upon mercy. You can't demand mercy. You can't deserve mercy. Mercy is given because you're guilty, not because so. It's the generosity of the person who gives mercy that provides forgiveness. And so it's out of the grace of God that we find this justification, this declaration that we are all right with God, out of his mercy. Well, in one sense, that's okay, but how can he extend mercy to an old sinner like me? How can God say, in a legal sense, because the word justification is a very legal word, how can the judge of all the world look at Philip Jensen and say, you're all right with me? Because that's a corrupt judge, right? And so it's through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, as you read that, the word believe is the same word as the word faith. One's a verb, the other's a noun. I'm justified through belief for all who believe. There's a tautology there. It's unnecessary. So how do we deal with the faith here? I believe it's through the faith of Jesus for all who believe in Jesus. Are you happy with that?
No, I don't believe that, but tell me why you believe that.
Well, because the word in is not there. It's the faith of Jesus, which could mean Jesus' faith, or it could mean our faith in Jesus. But seeing it's going on to talk about having faith in him, it seems to say it twice. And therefore, I think the first one, faith of Jesus, it is through Jesus being faithful even unto death. See, sin is being faithless.
Yes.
He was faithful. We're all faithless because we're all sinners. But he was never sinful, so he was always faithful. Even to the extreme, even to the point of hell, he remained faithful. And because of his faithfulness, so God extends mercy to all who have faith in him.
Makes perfect sense, and I think it's quite a legitimate way to take it. The repetition of faith here, I've always taken to be emphasizing that it's for all. That the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have believed. For there is no distinction, he goes on to say, for all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, etc., to be received by faith. And so you can read the repetition as emphasizing, and that follows on quite nicely from the argument to this point, that all have fallen short, all are under sin, and now all by faith are able to receive the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
And I'm not trying to avoid disagreement, especially with you. But it's one of those ones in which either reading could be right.
Exactly. The way you read it makes sense of the passage, and it's absolutely true that it's only by, in a sense, the righteousness of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus, that the faithless, the unbelievers, can believe and be justified. It's perfectly true. It fits the grammar. You can read the grammar that way. Or you can also take it, I think, quite reasonably, that the repetition is emphasizing the universality of faith is the mean by which all, both Jew and Gentile, come to for redemption and salvation.
But then classically, there are three words they used, which when we tease them out, make the sentence. I found when I was first told this many years ago, help unravel the sentence. There's the law court, there's the slave market, and there is the temple sacrifice. the law court justified. We've been declared right by the judge.
It's worth pointing out, too, you know how you said before that faith and belief are really the same underlying word in the Greek, just a different form of. It's also worth reminding people that righteousness and justified are also the same word underneath. They're related, they're the word righteousness. There's God's righteousness, and to justify is the verbal form to declare someone righteous,
to be right with God.
To righteousify somebody, to make them right with God. So those ideas are connected as well. And they're law court ideas.
And they're law court ideas. Mm. And then there's the redemption idea, which is slave markets. Now, we've got rid of slave markets, it would seem, although there's lots of slavery in the world, but that's another story for another day. But slave markets where people could buy a slave, but there was also where you could redeem a slave. You could purchase freedom for the slave. I mean, the only word place we use the word redemption nowadays is in the pawnbroker, where you put your guitar or your trumpet in. I don't know if you've ever looked in a pawnbroker shop, but they're nearly all musical instruments in there.
You put your cameras.
And cameras. You put your guitar in there and borrow the money, and then you come back, repay the money plus interest, and redeem your guitar. You purchase its freedom from the pawnbroker. Well, this is the word. We're redeemed, we're purchased out of our slavery to sin. And so the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom.
A redemption payment.
A redemption payment for our sin. And then the third one is the one upon which it is all built. That is, it's the temple sacrifice. As a propitiation. I think the NIV has an atoning sacrifice. It's because the word propitiation is so rarely used today. Mind you, I don't think atoning sacrifice is all that much clearer. The idea is turning aside the righteous anger of the person that you've offended. And so you're paying the price to turn aside the anger. And it's interesting, you see, God put forward his Son in order to propitiate himself, in order that he may be propitiated by his Son. I can't propitiate God's anger because I'm the cause of his anger.
And what can a man offer to God for his own life, as it says in the Psalms? What can you offer to redeem yourself? What price can you possibly pay?
Yeah, you can't. There's nothing that you could pay. And so God has done that which we cannot do. He's paid the price for our redemption, and he has paid the price for the atoning, the turning aside of his anger.
It's by his blood, he says. He puts forward as a propitiation by his blood.
Blood shed is a better word. It's not just when the word blood is used in the New Testament in this context. I remember reading A.M. Stibbs, a little booklet called The Meaning of Blood in the New Testament. It's a funny title for a book, but he really says it really means bloodshed.
It's not death. Blood in a vial somewhere, like we think of blood as in a blood bank or just blood is considered as a substance. It's
the violence taking of death is really what's spoken of.
And we still use the word blood that way in English from time to time, but that's the kind of connotation that's here.
Yep.
Blood has been shed, and it's the shedding of blood that has propitiated God.
That's right. Now, I came home from Christmas holidays once, and when I arrived, I found that my front fence, a brick fence, had almost been destroyed. One of my neighbours had given his young son a new car for Christmas, and the bloke had jumped in it and driven around the block and wiped out my front fence. And so there I was looking at this fence destroyed where my children normally played. And within a few minutes, because neighbours had all been warned that we were home and this neighbour had been warned we'd come home, the man and his son came around and they were very apologetic and really seeking mercy. But it required justice as well. Somebody had to pay for the fence. And I mean, I could have been merciful and said, forget it, it doesn't matter, I'll pay for the fence myself. I didn't. They said, we'll pay for the fence. And I thought, good, so you should. Mm. And they could. But they still had to appease my anger. Because if my children had been playing there, it wouldn't have been just the fence. It would have been my children being made over. And there could be a righteous anger at being so careless and stupid. They were very apologetic, and it wasn't very hard for me to be merciful, especially since I remember the first time I ever drove a motor scooter, I went straight into somebody's fence. So There's a certain hypocrisy in me holding this poor boy to ransom because of the very thing I did myself. So it was easy for me to be merciful. But there is the case, you see, where forgiveness is not enough. Payment is necessary and appeasing anger is necessary. And what this paragraph is saying is God has done it all for us. Out of his mercy, he has paid the price. Out of his mercy, he has appeased his righteous anger. And so out of his mercy, he has declared us to be right with him. But it all happened through Jesus and Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. So it is only for those who have faith in Jesus, because the only way you can be forgiven is by faith in Jesus. So he is just to forgive us.
He's just to forgive us because he's paid the price for the ransom and he's offered the sacrifice that propitiates in order to be able to declare a guilty person innocent, justified, righteous.
Yes.
Because the sins have been paid for, the anger has been turned aside. And so that's how he at the same time can be completely righteous and just, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the kind of people we are.
Yeah, the guilty.
The guilty.
That's right. Because he's paid it himself.
No wonder they say this is one of the greatest paragraphs ever written. It's an extraordinary idea.
Extraordinary idea. Paul White, the jungle doctor, he recounts in his autobiography how he knew the assistant police commissioner. And back in simpler days, when there were few cars on the road, Paul was found speeding and he received a letter from the police commissioner saying that, Paul, I noticed that you were speeding. He said, I couldn't forget it because that would be corrupt and wrong. So I've paid the penalty for you and here is the receipt. I hope you see the parallel. Like all illustrations, it's not perfect. You know, God's not a boa constrictor. But the parallels are very interesting. One is it just captures what's happening. God can't just ignore justice, but at the same time, he wants to be merciful. And so he takes justice on himself in order to be merciful. And at this point, the cross is where you see the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the character of God. It's all seen in the cross. And this is where crossless Christianity, those who just want to be liberal in their thinking, you know, just forgive everybody all the time without atonement, have failed to understand the gospel and are misrepresenting God seriously. And this is where Islam's got a problem, because Allah is said to be all just and all merciful, but they never know how he can be both at the same time.
Because there's no atonement.
There's no atonement. There's no Christ offering on the cross his sacrifice. Remember, God put forward Jesus, but Jesus himself took it upon himself because Jesus is God. It's all part of the argument as to why Jesus is God, because if he wasn't a man, he couldn't pay the price for us. But if he wasn't God, he couldn't pay the price for all of us. And so it's the divinity of Jesus comes into this very structure of argument as well. It's a great paragraph.
It is extraordinary. And dear listeners, as we've been discussing it, if you've got questions and responses, if you want to get in touch with us about this paragraph, whether it's something you're only just coming to understand perhaps for the first time, or whether it's something you're appreciating afresh, please do get in touch with us. We do love to hear from you. And there is a question actually that I have for you, Philip, from one of our readers that I'm going to come to in a moment. But just to foreshadow, you keep saying all the way through as we've talked about this, that all this is received by faith. Faith is mentioned 4, 5, 6 times in the paragraph. And we haven't talked about faith this week and what faith is and what it means to receive this extraordinary grace, this extraordinary forgiveness through faith, by faith, received by faith. That's next week's topic.
Well, chapter 4 is all about faith, so that's obviously where Paul takes the subject, and so we should. And yeah, well, I'm looking forward to it.
We'll come back to that next time.
So important.
Mm. Tremendous. But before we finish, we actually have a question that's come in, and we've had lots of questions and comments, and we're going to have a special Q&A in one of our next episodes to sort of catch up on all those. But I thought this was a good one to ask here, because it's about justice. Peter writes in and says, I've got some questions coming out of your discussion of Romans 2 and justice in Romans 2. God's judgment is retributive, he agrees. But is it the same for us? In fact, surely it's not the same for us when we're involved in judging and punishing. For example, when participating in the secular law system or even as Christian parents with our children. For us, it's surely more complex. Are we not generally to leave retribution to God? are not corrective and preventive factors appropriate for us to consider when we're involved in judging and punishing? There is also a retributive element, but is this not primarily, I suggest, in ensuring that the punishment fits the crime and is not excessive? And so Peter's asking, sure, God's judgment must be retributive, but perhaps in our judgments and in our dealing with crimes and misdemeanors and problems, our only response will not be retributive. And in fact, we have to be careful not to take to ourselves what should be God's judgment. Thoughts?
Yeah, there's a couple of things about there. Peter's jumped ahead in Romans. So it's chapter 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. We mustn't take retributive justice into our own hands. However, the very next verse goes on to say, but God has appointed governments to do this very work. And so he's saying in chapter 13, we've got to be subject to the governing authorities because God has appointed them. And why has he appointed them? He said, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoing. So the role of government is to bring this retributive justice of God into effect in the world now, but not the role of the person, not the individual citizen. And so this passage actually frees us from vendettas. It's not one party against another. It's God's appointed government who judges justly, retributively. So that's one side of Peter's question. But the other side is, but should it be justice, retributive justice, or should it be rehabilitative,
corrective, preventive?
Sorry. Preventive kind of justice. And the answer is both and, but justice is the fundamental. That is, if you have corrective rehabilitation deterrence without justice, then you wind up with Stalin's archipelago. We seem to wind up with that every week, don't you?
It's going to become like a bingo card for our listeners. And when are they going to mention the archipelago again this week? Bing, there we go, archipelago, got it this week.
Yes, but you see, any anti-Soviet thought or any possibility of anti-Soviet thought would be sufficient to correct a person by deterring others, by rehabilitating the person by sending them off to the salt mines in Siberia.
It fundamentally has a view of wrongdoing and of crime and of misdeed as a sickness, as false thinking and false thought and false behaviour that can just be kind of corrected. It's either a lack of knowledge or it's an emotional or mental illness. It doesn't see evil, as wrong.
It does remove the word wrong, effectively, doesn't it? It's just antisocial.
It has bad effects. It
has bad effects. My mother weaned me too fast, and so therefore this is the problems now. And so if you're doing these things, they're not bad things. When you lock someone up in prison, you might as well try and teach them other things, give them a trade, help them find work, help them to move into a different... It's all good stuff. But the reason that one is in prison, and the reason why it is prison, is because they've done the wrong thing and they're paying for the crime.
Very helpful. So leave retribution to where it should be, to God and to God's appointed agents of retribution, the government. Don't take it into your own hands. But that doesn't mean that all human justice can have retribution sort of drained out of it, which is the problem we addressed. It needs to have that element in order for it to be just.
It needs to have that as the basis.
Yes.
Then add on to it rehabilitation, correction, deterrent or whatever other elements you might want to add on to it.
Very helpful. And Peter, I hope that addresses the question you had and gives you some further things to think about. How about we conclude and round off, coming back to this marvellous passage, though, that it's about the retribution of God, but about the retribution and punishment of God poured out not on us, but on his own son to pay the price for our sin and to bring our redemption. Perhaps the best way to finish is just to pray about that and to give thanks for that extraordinary grace.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness, your deep and profound generosity to us. We are so undeserving and you are so gracious. We do thank and praise you, Father, because you are so righteous and you are so just and we are so much under sin. We thank you that you do not treat us as the guilty parties that we are, but have taken the guilt upon yourself so as to extend this mercy. We thank you, Father, that you set your Son to do this task. We thank you for his faithfulness, even unto death. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he so willingly took upon himself our sinfulness, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become your righteousness. Father, it is just too wonderful for words. It's too wonderful who you are. And so we do thank you, Father, and pray that each of us and each of our listeners and readers may know of this Lord Jesus and have such trust and faith in him that we stand right with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.